17. As you can see, we're getting nearer to the end of the book of Judges. And after we finish Judges, we're going to continue on into the book of Ruth. And then after Ruth, we're going to go back to the New Testament and take a look at the book of Galatians. So that's the pattern. That's where we're headed as we continue through the word together. So here this morning, Judges chapter 17, and let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you love us with an everlasting love. We can look back at the cross and see that you declared it. And we're thankful, Lord, that the tomb is empty, that you are risen. That as we come today, Lord, you are living and working and in our midst. And so, Lord, we've come because we know that you have the way, that you are the way, that your word is true. And we ask, Lord, that you would equip us, that you would speak to our lives, build our faith, change us into the image of Christ. And Lord, please, use your word to glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning with this chapter and then on to the end of the book, we're given what is essentially an appendix to the historical narrative that we've studied thus far, providing a few snapshots of events that took place during this time period. We're not given specific time markers to connect these events with a certain judge or during a specific period of occupation or a specific period of rest. There are some clues that we'll talk about, though, along the way. In fact, clues that indicate that chapter 17 and 18, perhaps, go all the way back to the time just after the death of Joshua. Now, be prepared for a few very sad stories as we see the impact of apostasy, the moral and spiritual declension that occurred within their society. We're given several examples here of what's been mentioned in the narrative as we've been going through. When the word has declared and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's take a look, chapter 17 and verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now the mountains of Ephraim were in the center of the land. It's important to note that the tabernacle, God's ordained center of worship for the children of Israel, where all the sacrifices were offered and where the priests were ministering, was in Shiloh, which was in the mountains of Ephraim. So in this very area. Now, the children of Israel were supposed to go to Shiloh three times a year to worship the Lord and tabernacles. Now, we're going to see tragically that physical nearness to Shiloh didn't keep Micah from being far from God. Now, he had a good name. Micah was a good name. It indicates perhaps at least a knowledge of God, maybe a godly heritage in his past. His parents named him Micah, which means, who is like the Lord? That was his name. So he had a name that pointed to the uniqueness and the superiority of the God of Israel. But again, sadly for him, it was only a name. It wasn't the true conviction of his life. Verse 2, we're told, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now, his mother's life savings had been stolen. She didn't know who took it until Micah, her son, heard her proclaim a curse on the thief, and then he came forward and confessed his crime. He feared the curse, and so he confessed to his thievery. So immediately, as this chapter begins, please note, three of the Ten Commandments were already broken. He had coveted his mother's silver, breaking the tenth commandment, which led to him stealing her money, breaking the eighth commandment, and in the whole process, dishonoring his mother, breaking the fifth commandment. Now, he must have had an extremely covetous heart to steal from his own mother. How selfish. But he was so focused on getting what he wanted, he didn't mind hurting his mother to do it. And when he confessed, his mother immediately blessed him for admitting his crime. Now, she wasn't on the right track either. Look at verse 3. So when he had returned the 1,100 pieces or 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So she explained, oh, son, I had been saving that money for the Lord. And using, if you note, there are all caps, L-O-R-D, that's the covenant name of Israel. She's talking about the God of Israel. I've been saving this money for the God of Israel, indicating that she wanted to use it to enable her son to worship the Lord. And from her understanding, she thought it would really help her son if he had his own carved image and he had his own molded image, which means that she was saving with the intention of breaking the second commandment, make no graven image, Exodus 20, verse 4. So you can see, we don't have to get very far. It was a mess. Verse 4. Thus, he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now look at this. In a way, mom became a thief and a liar as well as an idolater. Because she said before, I've been saving it for the Lord to help you worship 1,100 shekels of silver. And then when she has the opportunity to do that, she puts 200 to that and puts the other 900 in her pocket. And she makes two images, one carved, one molded, keeps the 900 for herself. And so verse 5 says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So essentially, she funded the opportunity for her son to set up his own private religion. And he had his own place of worship with some of the same components of true religion, of Israel's true religion. He had a priest. He had an ephod, which was a special priestly garment. He also added some elements of the Canaanite religion. He had some household idols as well, little statues. This is syncretism, the amalgamation of different religions, just bringing, taking from here, taking from there, bringing it all together, kind of making your own deal. Now, if you asked him, hey, Micah, who are you worshiping? He would say, well, of course, I'm worshiping the Lord God of Israel. But he was breaking the Lord's words, disregarding God's prescribed way to worship as he should. And this was a real problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord said to his people that there was to be only one place to go and worship the Lord in Israel. And at this time, it was in Shiloh. Later on, it would be Jerusalem. So one place, all the sacrifices, all the worship, just one place to come. In Numbers chapter 3, the Lord said specifically that there was to be only one priesthood, and that was to be made up of descendants of Aaron. Not one from the tribe of Ephraim, like Micah's son. See, God intended that there would be only one way to worship him, one way to approach, and that that truth would be ingrained in the fabric of their society. Because all along, his intention was to prepare them for the one who would come and would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus Christ, John 14:6. He was preparing them for the fact that there would be one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But here we see at this point that tragically, Micah set up his own deal, funded by his mom. Now, how could that happen? Verse 6, we're given the explanation. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, this was the essential problem in Israel. There was no single final authority in Israel and no shared standards. The Lord wanted to be recognized as their king. That was his intention, the final authority. But they had drifted from him. They each had determined that they were the final authority in their own lives. And there was no one to support the what was right and what was wrong. There was no king to say, well, that's wrong and that's right. No authority. And they had turned from the Lord's truth. It was a terrible time. Terrible time. With no shared standards, what happens is safety and security disappears. Conflict between people is inevitable. If there is no objective moral truth, your self-defined standards will eventually come in conflict with someone else's self-defined standards. And the result is confusion, and evil will just prosper. In James chapter 3, 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit gave James these words, James 3, 14 to 16. He said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If everyone is just saying, I'm living for me and what I want, and I'm going to do what seems right to me, what happens is confusion comes into society and evil just flourishes. Evil abounds. Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us, Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So if everyone is doing what seems right in their own eyes, there's confusion, there's an abundance of evil, and it's a society that's headed towards death. Things won't get better if everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Things will not improve because we're sinners by nature. And as sinners by nature, we're going to gravitate without divine help. We're going to gravitate towards evil and destruction. God had given Israel his law, his word, and that was for their good. It was for the good of their society. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is right and what the Lord requires of you. Ironically, the prophet Micah. They had revelation, but they had turned away. Now, you can see this certainly in our society today. And people flaunting their freedoms, wanting to do what is right in their eyes, and wanting everyone else to accept it. And it's not moving towards morality. And it's not moving towards purity. It's moving towards destruction. Just think about it. The things that people are pushing for, and they're saying, well, it's my right. I want to do it. I like it. It's who I am. Just think if everyone embraced those ideas. So just think if everyone had a sex change. Just think if everyone decided to live a homosexual life. What would happen? Well, life would eventually cease. If you take the philosophy out to the end, it leads to destruction. You see, what seems right in a man's natural mind leads to death. Well, the story continues, verse 7. So the five men departed and went to Laish. Oops, I got into chapter 18. The man, now, verse 7, now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. Now, here's a Levite in Bethlehem in Judah. Now, there was another Bethlehem up in the north. So when it says Bethlehem of the family of Judah, it's specifying the town. We're talking about the town of Bethlehem that is in the territory of Judah. This was a Levite who was staying in Bethlehem in Judea, in the territory of Judah. And if you take notes, you could put, well, this Levite wasn't where he was supposed to be. Because in Joshua 21, the Lord assigned 48 specific cities for Levites to dwell in. And if you examine the list, you won't find Bethlehem included in that list. So this Levite wasn't in the right place when he was staying in Bethlehem. And not being in the right place, he wasn't satisfied there either. Verse 8 tells us, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. So discontent, just seeking another place, a better opportunity, he traveled 30 miles or so to Micah's house. Verse 9, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a better place to stay. And Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. And so the Levite went in. Now, Micah was interested in spiritual things. And at this point, apparently having his son serving as priest, that wasn't working out. And so when he found out this man was a Levite, he offered him a job, serving as his personal priest. And he spelled out the compensation package. He gets housing, he gets food, he gets an annual salary, a couple changes of clothes, and a title, two titles, father, priest. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. So the Levite was content to take the job instead of fulfilling his calling as a servant of the Lord. Look, the Levite at this point became a hireling. He became a hireling. In fact, if you notice, we're told that this young man became like one of Micah's sons, which means he was dependent on Micah and subordinate to Micah. Micah was his employer. Micah was his boss. So instead of serving the Lord, he was serving Micah and involved in Micah's false idolatry. And Micah was happy about it, kind of superstitious, thinking, well, if I have my own personal priest here who's a Levite, then surely God's going to bless it. Now there's, I think, a little bit of a backstory to this. The Levites were supposed to be living in these 48 assigned cities. And how were they to survive? Well, the law said that the people were to bring their tithes, and the Levites were supposed to live from the tithe. And here you have a Levite that's going from town to town looking for a job. This could be just another sign of the overall spiritual climate of Israel. That he wasn't making it. Offerings were down. So I'm going to go find some kind of job. I'll go to Bethlehem. That didn't work out. Go up to Micah's house. Micah says, hey, I'll put you on payroll. And he said, I'll do it. Now, he had a price, which is sad. He had no business being a priest. He had no business supporting idolatry. He had a price, and that was wrong. But see, it's all a mess. It's all a mess. In fact, chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. I think the Lord's telling us something. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So again, the Lord was supposed to be king, but the people were doing their own thing. Now, we're told that Dan didn't have an inheritance. Please understand that the tribe of Dan had been given an allotment of land. That land grant is found in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48. Joshua 19, 40 to 48. They were given a territory from the foot of the Jerusalem mountains to the coast, a beautiful, fertile coastal plain. And the Lord had told them it was theirs if they would just go and take it by faith. In fact, he said to Joshua in Joshua 1, 2 through 3, Joshua 1, 2 to 3, said, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, the Lord said, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So all they had to do was go by faith. They would just go, and wherever they go, the Lord would give them the victory. Now the problem was that as the Danites looked at their territory, the Philistines were there, and the Amorites were there. And the Philistines and the Amorites were serious foes. They were well equipped. They were trained for war. They had all the most modern weaponry. There's no dispute. They were a formidable foe for the Danites, but not for the Lord. And so the Danites chose to not go forward by faith. They didn't trust the Lord to give them victory, and they failed to take their inheritance. They wanted more territory, but they weren't willing to face the Philistines and the Amorites. Listen, they were looking for an easier way. They were looking for an easier way. They wanted something they didn't have. They had an appetite for something that God didn't give them. They chose to not take what God had given them. So they sat in this small portion in the hills, and they wanted more. But they didn't want to fight for what God promised them. They weren't willing to take the risk. They weren't willing to pay the price. They weren't willing to make the sacrifice. And their selfishness, and that's what it was, negatively impacted everyone. Think about it. The Philistines remained a thorn in Israel's side until the days of David, because the Danites didn't go in and take them out like they should have. And they could have had Joppa, which was a port city. They could have brought great opportunities for their nation. But oh no, we're not going there. It's too hard. It's too difficult. They're too strong. Be careful. The easy way, the way that avoids the cross, the way that avoids sacrifice, the way that doesn't require faith is not the Lord's way. It's the way that Satan offers. Remember, he took Jesus up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to the Lord Jesus, he said, all this will be yours if you've bowed down and worshiped me. What was Satan saying to Jesus? He was saying, you don't have to go to the cross. All of it would be his, but Jesus would get everything by the way of the cross. And Satan was saying, you don't have to do that. I'll give it to you. Just bow down. And that's his constant, constant temptation. You can have it all the way you want it. And it's a lie. It's a lie. To require Jesus, to follow Jesus requires self-denial. Jesus said that. If you want to follow me, he said, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You have to say no to self. If you don't say no to self, you're not going to be able to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus requires faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You have to come by faith, not by sight. To follow Jesus is not the easy way. The way of the cross is not the easy way. But it is the only way. The Danites were looking for an easier way to get their inheritance. If there had been a king and they had submitted to the Lord as king, then the idea the Lord is saying here is this wouldn't have happened. Look at verse 2. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it, and said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were there at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? So here's 5 men that come from a territory that Samson later would be born in. And they went on a mission to find land for their people. And they just so happened to come to Micah's house. Micah's house must have been along the road. Everybody keeps showing up at Micah's house. And somehow they hear this Levite. Maybe they heard him praying. Maybe they actually recognized him. But they recognized that he was a Levite. They heard his voice. They recognized it. And so they asked this question that should have been convicting to the Levite. Should have afforded the Levite an opportunity to repent. Man, what are you doing here? Everybody knows this isn't where you're supposed to be. What are you doing here? But how ironic. He could have asked them that question. What are you guys doing here? Because they weren't where they were supposed to be either. But you know, it's easier to recognize that other people aren't where they're supposed to be than it is to admit that you're not where you're supposed to be. Remember, Jesus taught in Matthew 7 that if you see a little splinter in your brother's eye, you better look at your own, because it's likely you have a big old log hanging out of yours. See, the reason we see sin in other people's lives often is because we're really familiar with the material. Why are you here? The Levite should have said, why are you here? Because neither were supposed where they were supposed to be. So the Danites were asking this question that they should have been asking themselves, and the Levite explained his situation, and he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me, verse 4, he has hired me, and I have become his priest. He confessed, I'm a hireling. It's my job. I'm just making a living. Nothing to do with the Lord's leading, nothing to do with the Lord's calling. Verse 5, so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. And the priest said to him, said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So when they asked him if they would be successful on their journey, without praying, without pausing, he gave them assurance that they were going the right way and that the Lord would be with them. Just a positive, encouraging message. Yeah, it'll be great. God's with you. Now, they weren't too far from Shiloh. Same territory, remember? They weren't too far from God's true priests. They weren't too far from the tabernacle. They could have gone to Shiloh. Why not? Well, because they were rejecting God's will. They were seeking to move away from their assigned place of inheritance. God's priest would have said, go home and take the territory that God gave you. Why would you want to hear that message if you're leaving? But here's this guy that has a positive message. Yeah, you want to go there? Great. It'll go well with you. God's with you. Go. Look, people can get itching ears. People can have it in their mind what they want to do, and you have to be careful because there's so many voices out there that people will tell you what you want to hear so that you support them in their ministry or you think they're great. Understand that? If you have something you want to do, there's a temptation to go and find somebody that's going to say, yeah, do it. You know, a positive message to make you feel better about whatever instead of the truth. Well, having received this assurance, verse 7 says, so the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Now, Laish, about 100 miles from their starting point, way up in the north, up near Mount Hermon in the territory of Naphtali, Sidon, 30 miles to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean. They came up there, looked at these people, and they said, well, this is an easy job. They could be defeated. Nobody's going to come to help. Nobody's going to be there to stand with them. It just seemed like an easier way to get an inheritance. Verse 8. The spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So they brought back this good report. And it is a beautiful place. When we go to Israel, we go up there. And it's one of the places, one of the sources of the Jordan River. Just a beautiful place with the water just flowing. Everything's there. There's an abundance of water, lots of vegetation, just a rich, fertile, lush area. Beautiful place to go. And in fact, Jordan means down from Dan. And this town, Laish, ends up becoming Dan. The counsel of the five was, let's go for it. Verse 11, the 600 men of the family of, and 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Please note, they weren't against war. They were simply looking for an easier battle than facing the Philistines. Verse 12, then they went up and encamped in Kiriath Yearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Menahem Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath Yearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. There they are, Micah's house, right along the road, I guess. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to the brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do. So this is the second stop on their journey. 600 men and their families traveling with them, showing up at Micah's house. And they, when they arrive there, the five spies say, we got to tell you about what's going on in that house. And they told them the whole story about the idols that were there and the priest that was there and the ephod that was there. Verse 15. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Can you imagine? 600 men at your gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there, took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel. Now, the Levite, I mean, this is all going on. He can't do anything to stop 600 warriors from taking what they wanted. And it seemed good to them to take the idol for themselves. And when the priest said, whoa, what are you doing? They said, well, hey, we'll give you a job. It's a better deal. Instead of working for just one family, we got a bigger congregation. It'll be better for you. A tribe instead of a family? Verse 20, so the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Glad to take their offer. Glad. So much so that he helped the Danites steal from his former boss. That quick, he quits. I'm taking this stuff too. I'm coming with you. Now look, this shows us something. Just really clearly. He didn't care about Micah at all. It was a job to him. And this illustrates what Jesus said in John chapter 10, 12, and 13. John 10, 12, and 13. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. See, a hireling was somebody that was paid to watch sheep. So if his life is in danger or there's something better for him, he just takes off because his primary concern is his own well-being. And that's that Levite. He didn't care about Micah at all. Here's a better job. Here's more opportunity. This looks better for me. I quit. Let's go. And so, verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. They were expecting an attack or a confrontation from the rear. They knew that Micah would be upset when he discovered his gods were gone. And they were right. Verse 12, 22. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? So he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made. You may want to underline that. And the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me what ails you? So Micah gathered his neighbors and went on this mission to try to recover his gods. Isn't that sad? tremendously sad. He even confessed the foolishness of his own religion. He claimed, I made those gods. Now you think about that. I made those gods. The gods are being taken away. His gods that he worshiped were less than him. And it's true that a creation is always less than the creator. And now he says, what more do I have? He felt like he was losing everything when he never really had anything before. What kind of gods could be stolen? They're really nothing. And look at this. This man that had stolen from his own mother now ends up a victim of theft. Verse 25. And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. At this point, might was determining what was right. And Dan won the argument because Micah knew he couldn't win the battle. Verse 27, so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. So the Danites won the battle, destroyed the city, took advantage of Laish's sense of security and lack of allies, their vulnerability, and they rebuilt the city of Dan. And again, you can visit the ruins of Dan today. And interesting, do you remember when Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive when he was living in Sodom, and the kings were taking them away? The Bible says that Abraham pursued them as far as Laish. So, and there they've unearthed this 4,000-year-old clay brick gate that you can see, that the same gate that Abraham would have seen when he came to Laish. And it's there to this day up in the north in Israel. Verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, you may want to circle that, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So I said to note Manasseh. It's an interesting side note. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text that was done about 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint, and in the Latin Vulgate, the word doesn't say Manasseh there, it says Moses. In the actual Hebrew text, the Hebrew letter nun is hanging above the rest of the word, and it's that nun that makes it Manasseh instead of Moses. So it seems like the scribes were trying to avoid a direct connection with Moses. You know, he's their hero, their lawgiver, not wanting to corrupt his testimony with an idolater. But clearly, from the genealogies, we know that Moses' son's name, one of them was Gershom, as we see here. This is the genealogy of Moses. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And that's why the translators into the Septuagint version translated it Moses. Now, that tells us some things. It tells us, I think, most significantly, that we're very early in the chronology of the book of Judges. We're at this priest, Moses' grandson. The Danites were the first tribe to embrace idolatry. And they did it as they were seeking an easier way to get what they wanted. And as they did, they embraced idolatry along the way, a man-made religious system, and it would be a constant problem for Dan from this point. This would end up being one of the two cities where Jeroboam set up his two golden calves as an alternative religious system for the children of Israel. after Solomon died, the kingdom split, Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north. Jeroboam recognized that if God's people were coming together and worshiping three times a year, that they would be unified. So Jeroboam came up with this idea, we'll provide alternative worship locations. And he devised his own system. And one of the places where he put his system was up there in Dan. The people were already conditioned to it. Idolatry had been there for a long, long time. Now, how does this apply to us? I think you can see in the way this story is lined up that national declension follows a family decline, and families are impacted by individuals. So what you do in your compromise affects your family, and your family's compromise affects our whole nation. We can talk about how terrible our nation is morally, and how far we've fallen morally. We got to get back down to us as individuals. It's easy to talk about what they're doing, but that it wasn't like the whole nation did this together. It's individuals that are making decisions. And I think this is really germane to us. If you would note 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John the Apostle, when he was getting older and writing letters to the church, 1 John 5:21, he ended his letter to the church this way. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's what he said. You have to guard yourself from idols. Paul said it, you need to flee idolatry. Idols are a constant threat to God's people. Why is that? Because it's easier. It's subordinate to man, idolatry, and it offers to satisfy a need, to fill a void. It's something that man makes that's a substitute for what is truly needed. And it's easier to make up your own deal that's convenient for you. The 17th century mathematician and philosopher Pascal wrote these words, so profound. 17th century, Pascal, mathematician, philosopher. He wrote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. Since this invisible abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." And that's been modernized to say that there's a God-shaped vacuum in each of us that can only be filled by the Lord, and we try to fill it with everything else. Solomon, he went on that journey trying to fulfill the emptiness in his life, and he said it's vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There's nothing that fills that. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he said, God's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And Solomon just recognized there's something missing. There's a sense of longing. There's a desire for more. There's a sense of missing purpose, of a need for more. And it's all actually the result of the fall, of longing for paradise lost, longing for a spiritual life, a longing for satisfaction and peace and contentment. It's a longing for heaven. It's a longing for home. It's the sense that just things aren't right here. And the Lord set boundaries. He set limitations to help us see that there is more than what we're experiencing. He wants us to know that. All this so that man might grope for God, as Paul said in Athens in Acts chapter 17. So this longing that we have for something more is useful in God's purposes, but you have to understand that it also can be a vulnerability. Jesus is the one that came to bring abundant life, an overflowing life. He came to bring purpose and meaning and reconciliation and peace. And idolatry is an alternative offer to fill that void. And so men invent things. Men form things. Men pay for things. Men invest in things to fulfill that void. And those things are idols. They're idols. And it could be a carved image, but I don't think most people have a little carved image that they're bowing down to. It can, in a broader sense, be any man-made religious system. It can be money. It could be a career. It could be a job. It could be a relationship. It could be a philosophy. Whatever you're looking for to fulfill the void in your life, to try to recover paradise in a sense, whatever becomes your object of worship, it becomes an idol. And it's often appealing and easier than following the Lord. You see, whenever a man makes an idol, he makes it to accommodate his desire for pride, for comfort, for ease, to have what he wants. Idols fit in your schedule. They're convenient. Idols don't call you to self-denial. They simply promise benefits. And even if they require a price, they still say, well, you're in control and you're going to get a reward that far outweighs the price. Tragically for Micah, as this ends here, we're told in the last sentence of this verse that the real thing was right in his own neighborhood, less than a two-hour walk away. But he had to walk if he was going to go to Shiloh. And it would have been better just to have it in your own house, you know, more convenient. And he'd have to give up control if he went to Shiloh. And he'd have to subordinate himself to the Lord. See, it was easier to have his own religion that would operate within his own desires. It'd be easier. And it was easier to be in control and do what was right in his own eyes. But what did it get him? Nothing. It got him nothing. He lost it all. See, Dan had an opportunity. Look at the tribe. Dan had an opportunity to have a lasting inheritance, but it was hard. It was challenging. It would be difficult. So they took an easy way, and they missed out on their inheritance, and they missed a much bigger victory. I want to challenge you today. There's a huge difference between you having a right relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, and having an idolatrous relationship with cultural Christianity. You see, there is an idol that presents itself today that says, you set the terms. You're in control. You can have it your way. After all, you're paying. It can use the same terms. It can have the same trappings, but not be real. It comes down to surrender. It comes down to self-denial. It comes down to truly trusting Jesus as Lord. It means coming his way, not your own. Not when his ways are convenient or his ways happen to agree with your ways. It's a willingness to let go when the Spirit and the Word say go. When the Spirit and the Word say that's got to go, you say, okay. It means a willingness to serve him when it's not convenient and it's not pleasant to your flesh. It means a willingness to give up control because he is Lord, not because he promises to make your life easier or more convenient. I fear that many have embraced ideas that they've fashioned and are satisfied with their own self-serving brand of religious idolatry when the real thing is so very, very close. Look, it happens. We studied it on Wednesday, Luke chapter 8. A seed falls in shallow soil, rocky soil. And it goes down into the ground and it brings forth life. But the problem is the roots don't go deep. It's just a little bit of soil. So the roots are shallow. There's a hard spot underneath. You can go this far, Jesus, but no more. No more. And then when the word challenges you and says, you know what, that's got to go, that's got to go. There are so many people that says, I'm not giving that up. I'm gone. It's too hard. Yeah, that's the problem. It's really on my heart to encourage you this way today, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote about the characteristics of the last days, and he said in verse 5 that men will have a form of godliness but deny its power. And you can look at that a couple ways. You can look at it as saying a form of religion but not power to change lives, and that's true. That's people do that. But also a form of godliness, religion, but denying its power. In other words, I'm in control. Not a sense of holiness and fear of God, but I'm in control because I'm setting the terms. And that's what we see more and more, I think, in our world. A Christianity that men define instead of a Christianity that's defined by Christ. I want to encourage you really to stop and ask yourself, is Jesus really Lord of my life? Is he really Lord? Because if he's Lord, that means he's your master. That means when he says something, you say, yes, sir. Do you blow it? Yeah, we blow it. We're going to be sinners until we see him. But he's still the authority. He's still the authority. And if he says it, then I want him to rule my life. I want him to lead my life. And this is important because Jesus said that you have to confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead if you want to be saved. He said many people are going to come to him in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I don't want anybody that comes to this fellowship to be standing before the Lord saying, but I went to Calvary Chapel. And him saying, I don't know you. Who are you? Is Jesus Lord of your life? If not, today's the day to surrender to him. Because he loves you. And he wants to forgive you. And as this was going on, in Shiloh, sacrifices are being offered that pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for you on the cross, that he would lay down his life for you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you laid down your life for us. Thank you that you paid the price for all of our sin because, Lord, we're sinners. We're so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to invent ways to come, that you gave us the way to come. And I pray, Lord, for each person that's here, that if there are any that haven't surrendered to you as Lord, that today would be the day. Because, Lord, we look around in our world and we know that we're seeing what your word says we would see in the last days. And I pray that each person here would have assurance and peace, knowing that they're forgiven, knowing that their love coming your way, not their own. Lord, thank you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.